Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we get into the Word. Our gracious Father, we thank You for Your Word that is altogether sufficient. Father, we thank You for the blessing to be here with Your people and to read and study Your precious Word. We pray that it would go forth with power and impact our hearts as You would direct it by Your Holy Spirit, living in us. We thank You, Father, and we give You praise and glory for Christ's name's sake. Amen. So, we're beginning a new chapter today, chapter 13. And I know if any of you are familiar with chapter 13, the first thing that comes to your mind is washing feet. So this is the account of the foot washing of the disciples, the Lord washing the disciples' feet. But we're not really going to get into that much. We'll save that for another week. We'll get into it just a little bit, but there's so much in these first few verses leading up to it. So let's begin by reading chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. I think we're going to get down to verse 5. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And we could stay right there for several weeks, I think. Verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. So, this, I think, marks a significant turning point in our context of John. Up until this point, we've been seeing over and over the coming to His own. Jesus coming to His own. Notice in John chapter 1, verse 11, that path is set up for us. Chapter 1. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. And there are many other texts that we could go to point to the fact that when He came unto the nation of Israel. The gospel was preached first to the nation of Israel. But this, I think, in the Gospel of John marks a turning point from coming to His own to hiding Himself from them. To hiding Himself from them. Notice in chapter 12, as we've just gone through, so it should be fresh on your mind, chapter 12, verses 35 to 37. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, He departed and hid Himself from them. Though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him. And we're talking not individually here, but as the group of His own, those people, the Jews whom He came to, who He Himself as a man was born into the nation, the lineage, the natural descendants of Abraham. So we go from coming to His own and we're making a change. It seems like from this point, chapter 13 on, He's hidden himself from them. And the discourse in the next several chapters is going to be with his own. With his own. As distinct from his own as the nation. And we'll get into that just a little more specifically, that phrase, his own. So, this change is not reactionary, you might say. Reactionary. So, keep in mind, Jesus is God in the flesh. He is deity. He is eternal creator, sustainer of all things. And he's not just simply reacting to this group of natural people rejecting him and turning away from them. That's not what's going on. It's not just simple reaction to their action. Notice in Romans chapter 15, there's a purpose. It is in order that Gentiles might glorify God. In order that Gentiles might glorify God. So he came to the nation. The nation rejects him as a whole in order that Gentiles may glorify God. Notice in Romans 15, 8 through 12, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs." In order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. And that was in reference to the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that of that lineage, out of the promised line of Abraham through Isaac and then through Jacob and his 12 sons, that there would come a Redeemer. There would come the Messiah through that line to redeem men from their sins in order that Gentiles might glorify God. "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs." So we see clearly that he came to the Jews, to the natural line of Abraham, in order to confirm the promise. Now, he didn't come just as a fulfillment of the promise. Okay, the promise was given to be a foreshadowing of him coming. Okay, so you can't just merely take that phrase and say, okay, so God was obligated to do this for the patriarchs because he promised. Yes, that's true, but that's not all that's true. He had, before the foundation of the world, chosen and selected Jesus Christ to be the elect one through whom he would redeem his people. Okay? So, it goes way beyond the patriarchs, way before them. That's the point I'm making. And yes, it is in fulfillment of this promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Reading on in Romans 15, verse 9, "And in order that the Gentiles..." And it's like, the way I see that, the first verse 8 is like, yes, the promise was made to the patriarchs, and this is fulfillment of that. But the greater truth is, or leading up to, and this is really what it's all about, "in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy." And then he goes on, "As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." And again it is said, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and I, in him will the Gentiles hope." And so it's not this selectiveness that the Jews at the time of Jesus had in their mind, that they were the only ones who could praise God. God wants the praise of Jews and Gentiles, okay? because God so loved the world of Jew and Gentile. Okay? Notice in Galatians, we see this foretold in Galatians 3, 7 through 9. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Not just your natural descendants, but all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And we've looked at that. That's not anything new to us. But I think it's very important in this context to see that this change has taken place in our contextual direction of beginning in chapter 13. And then notice back in John 13 verse 1, chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus knowing His hour had come. Jesus knowing His hour had come. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come. Let's think about that for just a moment. Knowing that His hour had come. So let's notice here the knowledge of Jesus demonstrating His deity. The knowledge that demonstrates His deity. He knows man's heart. He knows man's heart. John 2, 23 through 25. Now when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to them because He knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for He Himself knew what was in man. That's not ordinary humanity that knows man. I mean, we have a hard time. You know, even the Scripture says, no one knows the depth of the wickedness of the heart of man. We don't even recognize just how bad we are. Or, you know, not even thinking about the depravity, but if you're given a set of circumstances and you say, now what would you do in that set of circumstances? Well, you might say, well, I would do this, but you don't really know that's what you would do. You really don't. Because a year from now, you may not be the same person that you are today. Okay? Our experiences make us and change us. So that demonstrates that Jesus, He's not ordinary. He is God. He knows all men. And then, in chapter 5, 39 and 40 to 42, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. We can't say that about anyone, can we? I mean, we can look at their fruits. We can examine what they do and say those are not the works of righteousness produced from a heart of righteousness. But we can't say that they're not in God's love, or that they don't have the love of God in them. We can't say that. Jesus could say that. And then, He knows also the mind of man. Not just the heart and the feelings of man, but the mind. Notice in John 16. And I think this, if you notice, all these texts are in John. I think John really brings out the deity of Christ so well. Not that the others don't, but I think that's a real focus in John. Notice in chapter 16, 17 through 19. So some of the disciples said to one another, what is this that He says to us? A little while, and you will see me and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father. So the disciples heard him say this, but they didn't really understand what he meant. Notice, so they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. So they're talking among themselves. They're thinking he doesn't hear them. And then verse 19, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you are saying, asking yourselves? Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? I mean, he knew what was in their mind. He knew what their conversation was without using the natural form of communication, the ears, okay? Because he is God. And then, not only the heart and the mind, but he knows the events that are taking place. Notice in chapter 1, verses 47 to 58, 47 and 48, John 1, 47 and 48, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and told him, behold, I'm an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Okay. Without using the eyes, he saw him by his divine power sitting under a tree. And that was obviously right, because Philip agreed. And he goes on in that text to proclaim that, yes, this is the Messiah come. And then in 4:16 through 19, Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Okay, so, yes, that is true. I have no husband. And I have had five. So she was agreeing with him. And then, a little later, in that same context, we notice, I don't have it up, but she went into the town and she told the people of the town, come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. And so, he knows all things, okay? And I kind of broke that down leading up to the point that he knows all things. Not just the heart of man, the mind of man, and all the events that take place, but he knows all things. And he puts all things together in his sovereign decree. John 16, 29 to 30. His disciples said, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God, that you are God in the flesh, that you are Emmanuel. And then in 21 at verse 17, chapter 21, 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. As one and then the other disciples in chapter 16, and we see Peter in chapter 21 giving firsthand eyewitness evidence that he knows all things, that he is God. And then, back to our text in John chapter 13, Jesus, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. When Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. So Jesus knew that His hour had come. Notice how the focus here from Jesus is not on His suffering. It's not on, at this point, it's not on the agony that He is about to undergo. The desertion by His apostles, everyone forsaking Him. That's not what the focus of His attention is on. It's on His going to the Father. Okay. When Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. It's not about dying, the suffering of death that He's about to undergo for our sins. But the focus is on going back to the Father. The joy that was set before Him. Notice also in chapter 12, verse 23, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." See, it's a glorifying. It's a departing and going to be with the Father. And then again in 16:28, "I came from the Father, and I have come into the world. And now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." I love that. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. Then in chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, "When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come.'" The hour has come. It's exciting. "Glorify Your Son, that Your Son, the Son, may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." Jesus knew that His hour had come. Oh, that we would be ever more mindful of the glory that awaits us in His presence, taking an example from our Lord, and less mindful of temporary pleasures we use to numb the pain and suffering of this sin-cursed world. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." You see, what Christ had on His mind was not the suffering, but He had the glory on His mind. Because you say, well, He was God. He knew that it was coming for Him. We're not that way. Have we trusted in Him? Do we believe that He is able to keep that which we've committed unto Him against that day? Amen? "If then you have been raised with Christ," that's the key. Have you been raised with Christ? And are we seeking those things that are above? and as we've been looking at in our study on Wednesday, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What's He doing there? Interceding for us. Amen. Interceding for us. Notice also in 1 Peter 1:13-15. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. You say, I just don't know how to do that. How? Back in Colossians, he said, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Well, if I do that, we might as well just go hold up in a monastery and not think about anything else, right? And that's really the only way to be heavenly minded, to set our mind on things above. No. I would say, no, that is not true. You won't be tempted and tested and sanctified in the same way, although that might be kind of tough, just dealing with me for an extended period of time without interaction from other people. Who knows? I've never done that. That might be even worse than being around other sinful people. But the point is, setting our mind on things above is not a completely abandoning all other thought. Okay? It is a taking every thought captive to the kingdom of Christ and seeing everything through the lens of Christ. I heard Jimmy talking earlier about piling brush. Well, how do you pile brush and think about Christ and the glory that awaits us? You can do it. Actually, I think that's probably in my experience, that's the easiest time to think about things of heavenly nature and setting your mind on things above when you're doing something that's just a menial task, you know, just something that you don't have to think about to do. You can set your mind on those things and meditate on those things. And when you are dealing with things that are really, you know, taking all your focus and all your attention, if you've been with Christ in the school of prayer and in His Word, and it's been shaping and forming you, it's like brainwashing, okay? Brainwashing is drilling something into you. You know, when you were in school, those of you who are not still in school, you did it over and over and over and over, repetitive. And you hated that. I know I did. I know how to do this. Why do I have to do it again and again? Brainwashing you into doing it so that you don't have to think to do it. And if you've been with Christ, it just oozes out of you. It just overflows. Let your cup overflow is the idea. And then back to our text in John chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. Define end. Well, we'll talk about that a little bit in a minute. First of all, a question. Who are His own? Are they the group that we looked at earlier? That group of natural Jews who He hid Himself from? Is that who He's talking about? No, that's not who He's talking about. I think the answer to that question can be found in John chapter 17. with another question. Who did Jesus pray for? Okay. So who are His own in this context? And I think it's brought out in chapter 17, verse 9. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom You gave Me, for they are Yours. Okay, Jesus is praying for the Father's people, the people of God, who are His because He was given them by the Father. The Father elected and chose us in Christ. And then verse 10, all Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. See, He is glorified in the death, burial, and resurrection that He underwent to bring us to God. God gave Him the work of offering up the perfect sacrifice of Himself, His perfect humanity, that He would bring us to God, who were chosen and elected before the foundation of the world in Him. And then verse 20 of chapter 17, he gets a little more specific. I do not ask for these only, lest someone say, well, he's just praying for the apostles in the earlier part of that text. And he is, in the immediate context, praying specifically for the apostles. But he broadens it in verse 20. He broadens it to include us who have believed in Him. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, through the word of the apostles, the writing of the Scriptures. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So he prayed for all who will believe. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. So I think that's a good definition for who are His own in that context. Having loved His own. And then, I think individually, not as the group of the redeemed, okay, but as individuals, we are His friends. We are His friends. Notice in John 15:15. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from My Father, I have made known to you. And yes, specifically, he's talking to the apostles in that context, but it's broadened in the overall context to include all who believe in Him, who believe through the words of the apostles' writing. Having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And then corporately, we are the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. Those who are His own are the body of Christ. In Acts, notice in Acts 20:28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church. The church who He obtained with His own blood. And then, as His own, being the church, being His friends, the body of Christ, as His own, we are loved by the Father. Loved by the Father. Consider that. In verse 23 of chapter 17, I in them, and you in Me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as You loved Me. That is incredible. So that the world may know that you sent me. Okay, our testimony, our belief gives witness to the world that Jesus is not an imaginary character, that He is not a figment of someone's imagination, that He wasn't just a good man walking around doing good deeds, but He was sent from the Father, and that the Father loved Him. And it demonstrates that the Father loves us as He loved the Son. And as His own, we will see His glory. I know I'm probably taking away from chapter 17 when we get there, but I hope I'm just whetting your appetite, so to speak, for chapter 17. Verse 23. I'm sorry, not 23. 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world. That You loved Me, the eternal Son, before the foundation of the world. And we will see His glory. And then, as His own, we are chosen in Him to be sons of God. Chosen in Him to be sons of God. Chapter 1 of Ephesians, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Remember, Christ was from before the foundation of the world, loved by the Father. And here we see that we are chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. When was that, by the way? Does anybody have any idea when that? Before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He blessed us in the Beloved. The Beloved One, His only begotten Son, who He loved before the foundation of the world, and He chose us in Him to be partakers of His life, of His resurrection. And then, one more, as His own, we are, what did our text in John say? Loved to the end. He loved them. Verse 1 of 13. He loved them to the end. So as His own, we are loved to the end. What does that mean? Loved to the end. Well, you could probably take that legitimately from the context several different ways. None of them conflicting. First of all, He loved them to the end of His ministry, up until the cross when He gave up the ghost. He loved them to the end of His natural life. And then, more specifically, that word carries the meaning of loving, or not necessarily the word meaning love, but the word end carries the meaning of to the furthest extent, to the highest level. Okay? So, as His own, we are loved to the ultimate degree of needing to be loved. Notice in chapter 8, chapter 8, verses 31 to 39 of Romans. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies his own. You know, you could take those that little phrase and just stick it in here when it talks about the elect and say, his own. Who shall bring a charge against his own or God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn his own? Who is to condemn his own? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for his own or us. Amen. Who shall separate his own or us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we, that is, his own, are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, that is, his own. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate his own, or us, from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So from the definition that we've given of who are his own, can you put yourself in that place? Can you say, nothing can separate me from the love of Christ because I am his own? Can we say that? And then one last thing to consider in our text in John 13. Verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And you say, one more? Wait a minute. You said you were going to get through verse 5, and that's verse 2. We've got through verse 1. What about the rest of those verses? Okay. So, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So, what is the supper? What is the supper? I know that you think, well, that goes without saying, but I thought it was worth considering during the supper. I believe this is the Passover, because that's, it's very clear that, you know, he says, I have desired to eat this Passover with you, and this is where the in our text in John, as you'll see when we go through this a little more, it's very clear that it is the meal before his crucifixion at the Passover, him being the Passover lamb, the Paschal lamb of God. But in John, it doesn't mention anything about the institution of the Lord's Supper. Have you considered that? In the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it puts them together in the context, the Passover meal and the Lord's Supper being instituted. But here we don't see that in John. And I wondered, you know, was there a reason for that? Well, it's not really necessary to be in John because it's in the other Gospels. We know that. But I found a quote from J.C. Ryle. I thought it was very interesting. And you have to consider his background a little bit with his words. Not that it's wrong. I think he's right. But he was he's from an Anglican background. So I thought I would read this. It's kind of short. So he says, in regard to it not being mentioned in John as the institution of the Lord's Supper, J.C. Ryle, I think it was specially intended to be a witness forever against the growing tendency of Christians to make a idol out of the sacraments. Okay, and so that's, you see what I mean by his background of Anglicanism coming out of Roman Catholicism that was very heavy, making an idol out of the sacraments to varying degrees. And then he continues, even from the beginning, there seems to have been a disposition in the church to make a religion of forms and ceremonies rather than of heart, and to exalt outward ordinances to a place which God never meant them to fill. Against the teaching, St. John was raised up to testify. The mere fact that in his gospel he leaves out the Lord's Supper altogether, does not even name it, is strong proof that the Lord's Supper cannot be, as many tell us, the first, chief, and principal thing in Christianity. His perfect silence about it can never be reconciled with this favorite theory. It is a most conspicuous silence. I can only see one answer. It is because it is not a primary, but a secondary thing in Christ's religion. And so, you know, we don't have a problem with that, I don't think, here. We don't set up the sacraments or any of the ordinances and worship them, set them up as an idol, and put them above the Word. But I thought that was interesting to consider how people do that. And the church has done that in the past, of taking something that's instituted, something that's given to communicate to us and to aid us in our sanctification, the grace of God, to take that and make an idol out of it. I think if we stick with, you know, the Scripture being the primary and all these other things falling under that, I think we'll be on safe ground. And then, back in our text in John chapter 13, verse 2, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So we see here that the wolf is among the sheep. The wolf is among the sheep. And I've always thought it interesting that the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper, washed the disciples' feet, with the betrayer among them. Have you ever considered that? You know, he could have revealed the betrayer previous to this, made it obvious, told the other disciples, let's kick out Judas, he's the betrayer. Let's not let him come into this sanctuary of the, you know, believers, as it were. But he didn't do that. I think we can take a lesson from that, in that if someone comes into the congregation and they want to join with us, and by all outward appearance they want to be there and they deserve to be there, we should allow it, okay? And eventually their works will find them out, as with Judas, and they will be revealed as a deceiver, an apostate, a person who really hasn't been regenerated among the believers. But with that said, and it seems like in our day and time, the tendency is to go in the other direction and to just let anybody come in that wants to come in, no matter what their fruits or what their works are. We don't really care. You say you're a Christian. I know you have no fruits to prove it, and all your fruits are rotten, but come on in. We love everybody. Everybody's welcome. Okay, so I think we need to be on guard, and we need to be balanced about that. And again, staying with the Scripture, putting the Scripture primary, I don't think we'll have a problem with that. Amen? And then, so we had the wolf among the sheep. And then, with full knowledge of his rightful position. Notice Christ down further in verse 3 of 13. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he came from God and was going back to God. Okay, so leading up to this menial task, this washing a bunch of dirty men's feet. Okay. And I think that's why we have this statement in verse 3 that this is not a servant, but he took the place of a servant. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, okay, he has authority from the Creator because he is the Creator. So he has been given authority as the man, and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Okay, so we should keep that in mind as we read on. I think that's the idea. Keep that in mind as we read on. And in verse 4, he rose up from supper, he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Okay, he rose up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. So as the eternal Son of God laid aside his glory in the presence of the Father to take on the form of a servant, here we see him lay aside his robe to take a place reserved for the lowest of servants on this earth. It was a very menial, low task to wash the feet of people before a meal. Notice in Philippians, I believe we see just how he humbled himself in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He loved them to the end, to that point, that furthest point of dying for them. And then, last, a few reasons for the washing. Why would he wash their feet? Why would he wash their feet? Why would he take off his robe? I think it's, as we've already alluded to, it's definitely pointing to the fact that he, as we saw in Philippians, laid aside his deity. Not that he was any less God than he was when he was with the Father in glory, but he left his glory, took on flesh, and I think that's what we see as symbolically here, laying aside that robe, taking the form of that servant, that lowly position. But also, just practically, you know, it was customary in the culture. And we won't go there, but in the Gospels, we're treated to a description of an argument you might put it that way, an argument among the apostles, who is the greatest? Okay? So I think this was a practical lesson for those apostles, in that immediate context, that they were very proud. They thought they had it all together. Okay? And really, they thought they were about to rule and reign with Christ. I don't even think they at this point realized that he was about to die. And they were going to rule with him. It was going to be Jesus and us ruling over the rest of the world. And I think this really was a good lesson for them, taking them down a notch, you might say. So that was a practical application for their spiritual growth. And then also it was a lesson in humility for them. We won't go and read that text, but if you want to read about that, it's in Luke chapter 22. And then last, to demonstrate his love to the end, washing the disciples' feet is a demonstration of his love to the end, I think from two perspectives. First, in his humility, to the giving of his life to redeem his own from their sin nature in Adam. And then secondly, to cleanse or sanctify his own from the presence of sin in the flesh by the washing of the word. By the washing of the word. I think that's what we see pointed to here. And we'll get into that as we see Peter. You know, Peter didn't really want Jesus to wash his feet because it was so, no, Jesus, you can't do that. That's so demeaning. What are you doing, washing my feet? Never. And Jesus said, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have no place with me. And like I say, we'll get into that next week. But I think the idea there is pointing to that fact that it is the washing of the water is indicative of the water of the Word. Notice in chapter 5 of Ephesians 5:25-27, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Okay, so there is a sense in which we've looked in Romans, how that we are, you know, chosen, we're elected, we're sanctified, we're glorified. We're in, positionally in Christ. And so a lot of these texts you will see it talking about that we are sanctified. But it also talks about the fact that we are saved. If we have believed, we are saved. But we're not saved at this point from the presence of evil and sin. We're saved from the penalty of it, that is death, but we're not saved from the presence of it. And so, first of all, in his humility, to the giving of his life to redeem his own from their sin nature, and then secondly, to cleanse or sanctify his own from the presence of sin in the flesh by the washing of the word. And so that's what sanctification is. It's the washing of the word so that when we go to glory, we will be in, as it says here in Ephesians, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Okay, so that we're in a process of sanctification by the word, and you say, well, so does that mean when I die I'm perfect? You're just seconds from it. Okay, not quite, but as long as we're in the flesh, we're in the presence of sin. But when we're not, we are holy, sanctified. And this is the process. And then we see it again in Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man or a young woman, a young person, keep his way pure by guarding it according to what the preacher says? No. By guarding it according to what my parents say. Well, yes, no, but not necessarily. By guarding it according to the Word, by guarding it according to His Word, the Word of God. So that's why here we put the Word of God up on that pedestal and we worship the Word, because it is the Word of God. It is wholly divine. It is the standard for everything. You know, without the Word, we have nothing. So it is that which is from God. Okay, so we didn't quite get through the foot washing section, but we'll leave that to Tony next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word again, and thank You for the power of Your Word to transform us, to sanctify us, to present us holy and spotless in Your presence one day. We pray that we can be more heavenly minded and setting our mind upon the things of heaven and Your precious Word, and loving one another and loving You. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.